Well, I invite you to grab your Bibles again and open up to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, one more time. We'll finish chapter 1 this morning. Our text is verses 18 through 20. 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 through 20. You follow along as I read these three verses. Paul writes these words, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." These are the words of the Lord. May we be instructed from them this morning. Well, there's a saying that is often used in, I've heard it used in military philosophy. I've also heard it in the field of sports that goes something like this. The best defense is a good offense. The best defense is a good offense. And what that means is, you know, for example, in football, this means that having a good offense that stays on the field, keeps the other team's offense off the field, keeps them from scoring points. If you have a good offense, it prevents them from scoring points. And so it helps your defense to have a good offense. Think about this in the context of a battle, in a military battle. It can be very effective militarily to be on the offensive attack. It's much harder when you're attacking your enemy. You're putting them on their back foot. You're not allowing them the opportunity to plan and coordinate a counterattack. You're making them react to everything you're doing, and they're not able to go on the offensive attack themselves. They're just reacting to what you're doing. And certainly, in many cases, this is a form of a good defense to defend yourself. Go on the offensive. Put them on their heels, so that they're not able to attack you in the way that they would to be the most effective. And in this passage that we'll look at today that we just read from 1 Timothy 1, we see Paul lay out a sort of battle plan for Timothy. He gives Timothy this offense that he is to go on. Don't sit back and be defensive, Timothy. Go on the offensive in this battle. This clear battle plan is intended to help Timothy lead this church in Ephesus that he is pastoring, as Timothy writes to him, to lead them on the offensive against the opposition that has grown up within it that we've already considered in recent weeks. The big idea that I want us to get from these three verses is, as we're thinking of Paul writing 1 Timothy, and we're kind of seeing it under the theme of God's design for his church, I want us to see that God's design for his church involves going to battle against those who oppose God and seek to do harm to his church. One of God's purposes for his church, one of the ways that the church is going to function properly and to maximize its effectiveness, to fulfill the design that God has for his church, is to go on the offensive against those who oppose God and those who seek to do harm to the church. I know that's not a news flash to any of you. There are those who oppose God. There are those who seek to do harm to the church. Most notably, our great adversary, Satan himself, and as he is able to use others from outside the church, and here in the context of Paul's letter to 1 Timothy, from within the church, using them and their opposition to God as pawns in his goal to inflict damage to the church. And so Paul tells Timothy, go on the offensive. The best defense against this is to attack it, to go to battle against it. What this passage does, perhaps you picked up even just as we read it, sets a contrast between the false teachers that Paul is writing about, those false teachers that need to be engaged in battle. It sets up this contrast between what they have done, how they have responded, what they're thinking, and what Timothy is to do in order to faithfully fulfill the charge that he's been given by the Lord through Paul. So there's this contrast. There's what Timothy is supposed to do, and there's what these false teachers have done and are doing. And there's a contrast that Paul sets up. And in this section, these three verses, Paul gives Timothy three things that he needs to know as he undertakes this battle. Three things that Timothy needs to understand. Three things that he needs to know as he goes on the offensive. These are going to be three things that are going to help him do that effectively. And these are three things that you and I need to understand as well as we engage this same battle. First thing that we need to know, the first thing that Paul wants Timothy to know is this, that God supplies the power for us to fulfill our calling. Paul wants Timothy to know God has supplied the power that you need in order to fulfill your calling. Here at the end of chapter 1, Paul actually circles back, perhaps you picked that up, to how he began the epistle by reminding Timothy of the task he's been charged with. Paul has given Timothy clear direction. He's given him a commission. He's given him a specific responsibility to do in this church. And now Paul circles back after last week we saw Paul's personal testimony of God's grace in saving him. And now he comes back and he reminds Timothy, okay, the commission that God has given to you, it's time to get down to business. It's time to fulfill what God is asking you to do. And he wants Timothy to understand that God supplies the power for you to do that effectively. I want us to remember this too, that these instructions, this is where it gets to what this means for us. These instructions to Timothy weren't, this letter, I think I mentioned a few weeks ago, this wasn't just a personal letter to Timothy. I mean, the fact that we have this letter in our Bibles, we know that Timothy didn't receive this note from Paul and just stick it in the top drawer of his desk and no one else read it. This was a letter that the whole church would have been aware of. In many ways, Paul was writing this to Timothy knowing that the church would read what he wrote, knowing that the church would be looking over Timothy's shoulder as he read, hearing the words that he's telling to Timothy. And so when he tells Timothy, and he wants Timothy to know, hey, God supplies the power for you to do this, he wants the church to see that. One, he wants the church to see the authority of God and in giving this commission to Timothy, but he also wants the church to understand this truth, that God supplies, because this wasn't just a task that Timothy was called to do. This was a task that ultimately the whole church was called to do. It was Timothy's responsibility to lead the church to fulfill this commission. And so the church needs to understand that God supplies everything that we need. God supplies the power for you and me to fulfill the commission that we have been given as his people in the context of his church. Look first at how Paul begins this in the first half of verse 18. He says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child." Well, Paul's used this word charge a couple times already in this chapter, particularly back in verse 3 and verse 5, where it refers to there the charge that Timothy is to give to these false teachers, to charge them that they stop teaching false doctrine. This is a direct, it's that idea of a military command, this charge, this commission that I'm given to you. It's an order that is to be followed. It's something to be accomplished. You could also think of it, I think I mentioned a few weeks ago, as a summons to court. It's not something we have the ability to choose, am I going to do this or not? No, we are compelled to obey God. We're compelled to do that which he has asked us to do. It was the expectation of Paul and of God that Timothy carry this out, that he lead the church in fulfilling this charge, this commission. We pick up the fact that this is a responsibility that Timothy has as we see this word that Paul uses to, he's entrusting this to Timothy. This idea of this commission being entrusted to him, it's the same root word actually that Paul used back in his own personal testimony when he talks about God appointing him to service. He's been appointed. He's been entrusted, he's been commissioned to perform this task. This was Timothy's responsibility. This was this church's responsibility. There's a weight here for Timothy to hear. Again, this is a responsibility for us to hear as well. We have been entrusted. This is the language of stewardship. We read that in other places in the New Testament where a master will entrust, whether it's finances or responsibilities, to a steward, someone to fulfill that which has been entrusted to them. Do you realize that every one of us as children of God, every one of us as members of the body of Christ, have been entrusted with a calling from God to accomplish the very same thing that Paul is asking Timothy to do in the ways that we are able to operate in our own personal ministry? You see, we're not all as Timothy was, as leaders of churches. But that doesn't minimize our responsibility to do that which God has commissioned and called us to do. We all have a responsibility in this. Timothy wasn't able to do this, fulfill this charge that he had been trusted alone. He needed the help of the church. He needed the body to come alongside him and do this with him. We also need to note behind Timothy or Paul's charge to Timothy that there is a reminder to Timothy that he's not in this alone. We pick this up maybe subtly, but we see Paul affectionately refer to Timothy personally. He says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child." What is Paul communicating there when he refers to Timothy as his child? Of course, we remember back earlier in the epistle as he's greeting him, as he refers to Timothy as his genuine child in the faith. Timothy was likely, if not brought to faith in Christ, certainly discipled early on by the teaching and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so in many ways, Timothy owed much, spiritually speaking, humanly speaking, to the Apostle Paul. And here Paul personally addresses him as my child. And I can imagine when Timothy heard these words, read these words, he has not only the authority of Paul behind him. In fact, we looked at that at the very beginning of this epistle. What Paul was commissioning Timothy to do had the apostolic authority of Paul behind him. This wasn't just something that Timothy was supposed to come up with himself. This wasn't something that Paul just kind of on his own was wanting Timothy to do. No, it had apostolic authority behind it. This was a commissioning by the Holy Spirit of God himself to do this. And so even as Timothy hears this connection that he has to Paul and his apostolic authority, he also hears the fact that it's the authority of Christ. It's in Christ that Timothy is Paul's true child in the faith. And so as Paul accentuates this personal relationship he has with Timothy, what Timothy hears is this backing of Christ, the Lord, Christ Jesus, this one that confronted the Apostle Paul himself on the road to Damascus and commissioned him with a task. It's the same weight behind what Timothy has been commissioned to do. It's the authority of Jesus Christ, and it's also the power of the Holy Spirit that Christ gives to those that he commissions. He goes on in verse 18, Paul does, to say that this charge is to be done in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. What does that mean? What are these prophecies that were previously made? Well, Timothy's assignment, first of all, is consistent with these prophecies. Whatever these prophecies are, this charge is in accordance with them. It's consistent with them. In fact, Paul will go on and tell Timothy that by them, that is by these prophecies, you'll wage the good warfare, which we'll get to in just a moment. But what are these prophecies? When were they given? What does this mean? There's two places where Paul refers to this event, and they help us, I think, get it at an answer to what he means here. Later in the book of 1 Timothy, in chapter 4, verse 14, Paul writes, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you." He's reminding Timothy of a time in the past when the elders of this church came alongside of him, laid their hands on him, and as it were, by the power of the Holy Spirit, recognized this gift that Timothy had, calling him, commissioning him to this work of the ministry that he was engaged in. This was something that had been recognized in Timothy. And Paul is reminding Timothy of the leadership of these elders and Paul himself under the authority of Christ to send him out on this task. This is a gift that you have been given, Timothy. It's been affirmed in you. Now go carry it out. In 2 Timothy 1:6, seems as though Paul has the same event in mind when he writes in 2 Timothy, "Fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." This gift that Timothy has been something that has been affirmed and encouraged by those that know him, those that have led him. They've recognized the gifting of the Lord. And so it hasn't just been the Apostle Paul that has commissioned Timothy on some personal battle that he's to engage in the church of Ephesus. This is really the church of Ephesus, the elders of the church of Ephesus who have recognized Timothy's role. They have laid their hands on him and affirmed him in this task. And they've recognized and they've committed to him that they are behind him. Timothy, what God has called you to do is a task from the Lord. Now go do it. These aren't some mystical experiences by Timothy. This laying on of hands, this prophecy. They were simply the recognition that God had called him to this ministry. It's very similar, in fact, to Paul's own experience, which is recorded in Acts 13, where the church is gathered together, they're worshiping and fasting, and as they're going about this worship and prayer, the Holy Spirit comes and says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. It's the same thing that's being done for Timothy and has been done for Timothy. They have recognized the hand of the Lord upon him. And they are now standing behind him. These prophecies were testimonies of that the Lord was with him, that what he was doing was the Lord's will. There's a few larger points of application I want us to make here as we think about what this means for our lives. What does this mean for us? And a couple things I want us to know are these. God's calling for us and his direction in our lives is never disconnected from God's word. God's leading in our lives, God's direction for us is never disconnected from the word of God. As people who are in Christ, as people who are our source of communication from God, our source of hearing from the Lord is in this book. His guidance and direction of our steps is never disconnected from that which he has revealed to us in his word. It's also never disconnected from the affirmation and encouragement of those that he has brought us alongside as brothers and sisters in Christ, as the church. To be a help in discerning the Lord's direction, discerning the Lord's will. God's calling and direction of us is never disconnected from the Word of God and the counsel of the people of God. So how is this important for us? Well, it's important when we're seeking to know the Lord's will, as probably all of us at some point are. Even right now, we're likely in different phases of trying to discern the Lord's will in something. And how do we go about making a decision in these matters? How do we go about making a decision that we can be convinced that God is behind? And this is what Paul wants Timothy to know here, that God is behind you. Timothy, this difficult task that I'm commissioning to you, God is with you. How can we reach decisions knowing and discerning the Lord's will? Knowing that we can then step forward in confidence, knowing that he's got our back, that he's with us, that we're going the direction that he has led us. Well, how we know that is by immersing ourselves in his word, seeking his word, not necessarily for a chapter and verse of what's the next step I'm going to take, but having our minds saturated by the Word of God. I feel like I bring this up a lot, but I don't think we can bring it up too much. This fact that our lives, our hearts, our minds have to be shaped by the Word of God. If our minds are being shaped by anything else, whatever it is, if it's our own personal understanding, if it's the counsel of friends apart from the Word of God, if we're looking for some mystical prophecy in the sky, whatever it is we're looking for God to lead us, and it's when we're not going to His Word, then we're bound to go the wrong direction. God's calling and direction for our lives is never disconnected from what He has revealed in His Word. There's safety in stepping out in obedience when we know and we have been helped and encouraged and affirmed along the way by other Christian brothers and sisters who are also being saturated by the Word of God, knowing what God has called us to do. And they're able to say, yes, the step that you are going to take is consistent with God and His Word, and they have our back. There's safety in stepping out in obedience when that's the case. It's dangerous to step out in faith when we're just trusting some sense that we have. We're not really sure where it came from. It's not really tied to the Word of God, but we're gonna step out because I feel in my heart that this is what I should do. Be careful. It's dangerous to step out in faith when all we're going on is something that we're feeling in our heart. And then secondly, when God calls you to something, secondly by way of application, when God calls you to do something, He backs us up with the power of His Holy Spirit to help us perform it. We need to be reminded of this. Because every one of us, I know I am, as I look in the mirror in the mornings, we're weak. And we're going to step out in obedience. And we can be confident knowing that we're doing what God is asking us to do, but we're still weak. We still need this reassurance that when we step out in obedience to the Lord, He gives us, and He's already given us His Spirit. His Spirit indwells us as His children. He empowers us to fulfill the task He's called us to, however difficult it is. However above our ability we think it is, God's ability overweighs that. He gives us His Holy Spirit to be able to accomplish that which He calls us to perform. We need this reminder. Timothy needed this reminder. As Paul then moves ahead to let him know this second thing that he needs to understand. He needs to understand that he's got the power of God behind him and the encouragement of his brothers. But the second thing that Paul wanted Timothy to know, and the second thing we need to know, is this. There is a battle to be fought and won. There is a battle to be fought and won. Paul heightens the importance here of what he's charging Timothy to do. Again, he's describing it in these military terms. Second half of verse 18. It says, by them, that is by those, that previous affirmation of the gift that is in you by God, by those prophecies, with that confidence, go wage a good warfare. Go fight the good fight. Go do battle against the enemy. Timothy, knowing that God is behind you, knowing that we, your brothers, recognize God's gift of you, now go and do battle. Go engage the enemy. This metaphor of warfare and battle is very consistent with how Paul constantly describes our Christian life and the ministry that we all have as Christian ministers. Think of 1 Corinthians 10. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war against the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Or Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. In his second letter to Timothy in chapter 2, he says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who has enlisted him. Paul regularly reminds the people that he's writing to that we're in a battle. We're at war. As I said at the beginning, this shouldn't come as a surprise to us. I hope it doesn't surprise you to recognize that as the people of God, we're in a battle. And here's what's important. In order to have a good defense in this battle, we must go on the offense. We as God's people cannot be just sit back and be caught back on our heels reacting to everything. We must react to things. There will be times we have to react to the enemy attacking us. But we also have to be on the offensive, waging this war. Being aggressive with utilizing the weapons that God has given us. We'll see that in just a moment. But as these and other passages throughout Paul's writings and throughout the scriptures, we know that we are in a battle. We must be prepared for this battle. We must arm ourselves to be at war. And what we also need to remember and note that Paul uses this adjective good. Wage the good warfare. There's a couple ways that we can understand this, and I think both are helpful in this context. One is it's a good battle we're fighting. You know, it's possible for us to get caught up in a lot of battles. A lot of battles that really don't mean much. A lot of battles that distract us from the war. You know, the other saying, you know, it's possible to win a battle but lose the war. And sadly, too often Christians get caught up in little battles which are not helping us win the war. They're distracting us from the enemy coming in over here. And we think we're winning this battle, but it's not helping us. It's actually hurting us. It's causing us to lose the war because we're getting distracted about battles that don't matter. I mean, it's almost cliche to hear of churches fighting over things that don't matter. I mean, what a shame. What a shame when we allow battles to enter into the church, which take up so much time and energy, do they not? And yet distract us from what our real battle is. Fight the good fight, the battle that matters, the war that matters. But it also can be understood in the way that we fight it. We fight it in a good manner. We fight the battle well. We fight the battle effectively. Paul writes to Timothy, do this battle in an effective manner. How do we do that? What are the weapons we have? We can go to some other places in Scripture which talk specifically about spiritual weapons, but what are the weapons that Paul gives Timothy here? Verse 19 says, he's to wage this good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Holding faith and a good conscience. Timothy, this is how you're to go to battle. This is how you're to wage this war, by holding faith and a good conscience. Well, what does that mean? Well, these are familiar words to us from 1 Timothy already. And verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul included them in his list there of the goal of Timothy's charge. What was Timothy trying to achieve by charging these false teachers not to preach false doctrine? His goal was faith. And I'm trying to recite it from memory. It was love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So these are two things Paul's already brought up as the goal of Timothy's charge. Now he's telling Timothy to fight, holding on to, possessing this faith and a good conscience. What does Paul mean by faith and a good conscience? How are these weapons in this battle? Well, faith has a twofold sense. First, it can refer to this larger body of Christian doctrine, the faith. Paul's telling Timothy, hold on to the teaching that you have received. This is especially significant in light of those that are teaching contrary to that. Timothy, hold on to this book. Of course, he didn't have the book exactly as we have it at that point. It's still being written, but Timothy, take the word of God that you have received, the teaching from the Lord and hold on to it. Possess it. Don't let it go. Second, faith refers to that individual faith in the truth. Timothy's own confidence in what he believes. His own personal faith in what God has revealed and how it affects him. You see, the degree to which we believe and hold on to the truth is going to determine our success in the battle. Again, we'll see more of that shortly. The degree to which we believe and hold on to the truth will determine how effective we are in this battle. Again, as Paul said in one of those passages I quoted earlier, this battle is not a fleshly battle. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. This is a spiritual battle. That means that the weapons of this warfare are spiritual. So the greatest weapon that we can have when we go on the offense is a faith that rests in the Word of God, this body of truth God has given us. Second weapon that Paul gives Timothy to hold on to is a good conscience. Whereas faith speaks of that kind of internal belief in something to be true, a good conscience refers more to how I live that out, the outward demonstration of the belief in this truth. Am I living consistently with, is my life consistent with what I believe to be true? Am I holding a good conscience? Or am I living in contradiction to that which I know to be true and now harming my conscience? As the conscience is a gift from the Lord to help correct us, to bring to mind things that are inconsistent with God's Word. One of the quickest ways we undermine the truth is by living contrary to it. I mean, this goes as it relates to our lives, which are visible to those watching us. I mean, what is the quickest way to undermine what the Church of God does? It's to live as a hypocrite, right? It's to say we believe one thing, to say that we have faith in God, and that we love God and we're following Him, and then to live in contradiction to that. It undermines our Christian testimony. But it also works more internally, where the quickest way we undermine our belief in God's Word is to live in disobedience to it. And then what happens? Now we're forced to rationalize our disobedience. We're forced to reinterpret what God actually says so that my life, my behavior now isn't quite so such an egregious violation of God's Word. Paul tells Timothy to hold faith and a good conscience. Timothy, as you go to battle against the enemy, be convinced about what you believe. Be convinced with the truth of God's Word. And then live consistently with it. Live it out. Live out that which you believe. There is a battle to be fought and won. And Paul goes on to describe what happens when this faith and this good conscience is not held on to. This is the contrast he makes with what he is calling Timothy to do, to hold faith and a good conscience. And the third thing that he wants Timothy to know is that there is a real threat that must be dealt with. There is a real threat that must be dealt with. Look at this contrast in verse 19. Second half. By rejecting this, that is, by rejecting this holding faith and a good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Paul moves from this analogy of battle to a nautical analogy. Now he's helping us think in terms of a ship. What a tragic picture this is of a shipwreck. I mean, there's there are few images of disaster and catastrophe greater than the image of a shipwreck. I mean, think of one of the most famous shipwrecks, of course, the Titanic. I mean, this was the symbol of power and beauty and indestructibility. I mean, it's even said, I don't know how true the statement is, that there were those who said, this ship is unsinkable. And yet we know what happened. It was brought down, and really was brought down by the carelessness of those who were operating it, refusing to heed warnings, failing to recognize the danger, failing to recognize the threat that had to be dealt with, that had to be avoided. And it led to one of the most catastrophic shipwrecks in human history. But it started with a carelessness, a failure to heed warnings, a failure to respond in a way that they knew to be the right course of action. I don't know what led to that. Probably overconfidence. I don't know who was operating the ship, but maybe they felt their ability was able to overcome any danger in the waters. Perhaps it's the same thing that's happening with these false teachers. Perhaps it's an overconfidence. It's a pride in their own abilities, their own wisdom. Trusting in themselves rather than trusting in God and trusting His Word. How does this happen? How does a shipwreck happen? It happens because they rejected those things that Paul is telling Timothy to hold on to. Paul is telling Timothy that the most important thing that you need to know as you go and wage this warfare is that God is behind you. God is enabling you to do this. Now hold faith and a good conscience. And there are those that are serving with Timothy in this church. But they're taking the same faith and good conscience, and they're rejecting this. They're tossing that to the side. They're turning away from a pursuit of what God has revealed in His Word. They're turning away from the way their conscience is leading them to live in light of God's Word. What does it mean, though, that they made shipwreck of their faith? What exactly was damaged here? Because it could be understood to be making shipwreck of the faith. I think some translations actually have that, making shipwreck of the faith, and in terms of they're doing damage to the faith, the overall work of God, the gospel message, this work that had been established there, they're doing damage to that. Or as the translation I'm reading says, they've made shipwreck of their faith. I think it's best to understand it in the context of what's going on here is that they're doing damage to their own personal relationship with the Lord. They're standing with God is what's at risk here. This shipwrecking has affected them most of all. Now, this isn't a matter of losing your salvation. When Paul is writing of these that have shipwrecked their faith, he's not saying that they have lost their salvation. What he is saying, and we I mean, in some ways we have to go to other scriptures to help us understand this. But what he's saying is these men are revealing that they've never even known Christ at all. The shipwrecking of their faith is a reflection that faith never really existed in the first place. See, those who are truly saved will continue in the faith. Not perfectly, but steadily. And those who shipwreck their faith just give indication that their faith was not genuinely a saving faith. How does this shipwrecked faith occur? How does this occur? What causes it? What are the warning signs of of a shipwrecked faith. And just like the Titanic is sailing through the water and there's ice in the water, there's warning bells going off that there's a danger ahead. What are the warning signs of a shipwrecked faith? How do we know if we or others are on this path to shipwreck? Well, there's a variety of storms that occur in our lives that can lead to shipwreck. They don't have to, but they can. I think it's even as we observe people's lives, trying circumstances of life sometimes lead to a shipwrecked faith. We talked about this as we studied the book of Job. Great tragedy is that many people who walk through experiences like Job walk through, instead of turning to the Lord and trusting Him, choose to question the goodness of God, question the presence of God, the existence of God. I wonder if all of this is worth it. And there are those who shipwreck their faith just because the experiences of life have weighed them down. And rather than having a sure foundation built upon the Word of God, they question God. This can also happen, this shipwreck can also happen when we're tempted to think and live in ways that are contrary to the clear thinking of God's Word. Again, I mentioned this earlier. This is one of the surest ways to wreck our faith, is to live inconsistently with that which we know to be true. When we continue and habitually live in disobedience to the Word of God, we do one of several things. Either we just desensitize us, we sear our conscience, as God's Word talks about, to where we're no longer convicted of sin. We no longer recognize sin to be what it is. Or we have to readjust what we believe the Bible teaches in order to fit with the way that I want to think and live. We create a God in our own imagination. We understand God's Word according to our own thinking, in line with our living. Rather than having our life be shaped by the Word of God, we shape the Word of God by the way that I live my life, the way I think. We twist God's Word to say what I want it to say. We arrogantly think we have everything figured out. We're the authority on something. I mean, I can imagine these false teachers in Ephesus. And this likely is what happened to them. These were leaders in the church. These were guys that knew the Word of God. But they became puffed up in their own thinking, their own estimation of themselves, and took on a pride and arrogance in their own thinking and their own ability, rather than submitting themselves to the Word of God. What are the warning signs to be watching for in ourselves and in others? We ought to be looking for these mostly in ourselves, but even as we see them in those we love and care about, they can help us warn them. Do you question what God has said? Do you question what God has said? Not do we have questions about what God has said in the sense that we don't fully understand everything that He's said. I mean, that's going to happen as finite human beings. We're not going to fully understand everything that God has said. But do we question what God has said in the way that His Word was questioned all the way back in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning? When Satan comes to Eve and questions what God has said, not just out of curiosity, but questions as an accusation, undermining what God has actually said. Do you find yourself questioning what God has said in that way? It could be a warning sign that you're on the road to a shipwrecked faith. How about a lack of being rooted in the Word of God? Do you lack a... Does your mind and heart lack root in God's Word? Shipwreck occurs when a person, as Paul describes in Ephesians, is tossed to and fro by the waves. Someone who is not rooted in the Word of God is bound to be tossed. Are you rooting yourself in the Word of God? Is exposure to the Word of God for you a priority? Do you recognize its importance in your life, in your heart? Not just as a box to be checked because you read your Bible that day, but as the very life. Do you have a healthy doubt of your own ability that forces you to the Word of God for wisdom and direction? This is how we avoid shipwrecked faith, by rooting ourselves in the Word of God. Quickly, another warning sign would be just an unwillingness to learn, an unwillingness to have our mind changed by the Word of God, to arrogantly think we have it all figured out already. We step over a dangerous line when we think that we have the Word of God figured out. Let us always be people that are learning and willing to have our minds changed by the Word of God, letting it shape our mind and not the other way around. This verse should teach us the seriousness of what's at stake here. Paul gives these two examples of shipwrecked faith. In verse 20, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. There's a lot at stake here. Earlier in the chapter, Paul just kind of ambiguously referred to certain ones, these certain teachers, not naming them. But now he just directly addresses these two men that have shipwrecked their faith. We don't know much about these two men. Their names do both show up again in 2 Timothy. In chapter 4, Paul refers to Alexander the coppersmith. It's not 100% sure that it's the same Alexander, but very possibly could. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Certainly it's the sentiment. If it's not the same Alexander, it's certainly the same approach that this Alexander took. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, Paul writes, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. These were guys that had, as he says there in that verse, they've swerved from the truth. They've wandered away from it. They have rejected the faith. What these men had done was so severe that Paul goes on to say he's handed them over to Satan. It's a word that speaks of handing one over, transferring custody of a person to be judged, to be sentenced. It's the same word used of Jesus being handed over to the authorities after he was betrayed. Paul is saying he is handing over custody of these men from the possession of God, as that seemed to be the case when they were part of the church. He's handing them over to possession of Satan. This is a recognition that these men belong more to the realm of Satan than they do to the realm of the body of Christ. But I don't want us to miss the goal to which Paul was doing this. What is the goal by which he was excommunicating these two men from the church, handing them over to Satan? His goal is that they would learn not to blaspheme. Paul's goal is not just to hand them over so that they're destroyed. His goal is hand them over so they're restored, that they learn. They're instructed and disciplined and corrected and set back on the right path. Paul wasn't dismissing them as lost cases. never to be dealt with again. He was handing them over in order that they might learn. And I think that's even that's interesting. He's handing them over to Satan, not so that Satan can teach them or even that Satan would destroy them. It was just a recognition that they belonged to him at this point, but Paul's goal was that they would learn, they would be corrected and be brought back, brought to saving faith. They would learn not to blaspheme. Their lives would not be marked by that same mark that Paul's own life was marked by, as we saw last week when he was described himself formerly as a blasphemer, one who opposed God, one who opposed the Word of God and the work of God. Paul's goal for them, our goal as we go on the offensive in this battle against those who oppose God and His Word and His work, should not be done with the spirit of seeking to destroy them, but should be done with the goal of winning them. You see, our warfare is different. We don't seek to destroy our enemy. We seek to recruit our enemy, as it were, to win them to faith in Christ. And this is the point of this text. God is in the process of building and growing His church. He's promised us that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And in order to accomplish this, God has called us, God has called the church to go on the offensive against threats that rise up against it, those that oppose God. And our prayer ought to be that God would give us wisdom, boldness, insight to be able to fulfill our commission just as Paul was calling Timothy to, knowing that God is with us. God has given us everything we need to fulfill His will for us, to accomplish the commission that He's given to us. But recognizing that there is a battle to be won, and recognize and deal with the threats that oppose our victory in this battle. May God give us the wisdom and the ability to obey Him and see success in this for His glory. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Or may Your Word never become just a book that we're so used to that we minimize its significance in our life. Lord, may we be people that love Your Word. May we be people that actually read Your Word, that live in it, that saturate ourselves in it. We soak ourselves in Your Word, absorbing all that it has to teach us. Lord, this is the great hope that we have for success in this battle. It's not through physical weapons. It's not through our own wisdom and insight. It's through the Word of God. Lord, I pray for each one of us that we would be people of Your Word. I would pray for any that are here that are in the process or tempted to reject these things. It doesn't begin with just a wholesale rejection. It begins by a step here and a step there of questioning what You have said, what You have revealed. It begins by just a lack of being rooted in the Word of God and being prone to being tossed. Lord, if there are those here, I pray that Your Spirit would reveal to them once again the power of Your Word, and that Your Spirit would give them the ability that only He can give to us to submit to Your Word in obedience. Lord, none of us want to be testimonies of a shipwrecked faith. And so we pray that Your Spirit would sustain us, grow us, that we might thrive and accomplish the mission that You've given to us as Your people and as Your church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.